pray together before we look at this chapter together. Father, your ancient words are not irrelevant words. And we ask that our hearts will be open to hear what you have to say for us today. Give us understanding, give us receptive hearts, and change us, transform us to think the way that you think rather than the way that our society and world thinks. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Proverbs chapter 5, and we're going to look at the whole chapter today, Proverbs 5. In an article titled, Why Sex is the Best Argument for Creation, the writer argues like this. He says, when he talks about sex, he says, I am referring to everything from that first moment of attraction between a man and a woman to the complementary anatomical structures and organs that work so well together, to the millions of interactions that happen on the physical, hormonal, emotional levels, to the love and pleasure of two people becoming one flesh, to cells smaller than the head of a pin contributing 1.5 billion letters of DNA each in order to form a new 3 billion letter blueprint, to the nonstop application of that genome as it rapidly develops into over 20 trillion cells and 200 types of tissue and hundreds of organs and meters of blood vessels all interacting together to the final moment a fully functioning, crying, squirming baby emerges from its mother 6,480 hours later. You talk about complexity. You talk about design. The biblical testimony is that this did not come about by chance, but that our sexuality is God's idea, both in terms of its biology and in terms of its beauty. And so if that's true, if sex is part of God's created order, then what wisdom does God's word have for us, right? We've talked about how wisdom is living in a way that's consistent with how God has created the world. So if God has created this, then what wisdom does God's word have for us? And not surprisingly, the wise father in Proverbs has much to say about this to his son. He talks about it in chapter 5. He's going to talk about it in a large part of chapter 6. He's going to talk about it in chapter 7. So he knows the impact and the influence that sexuality will have on his son's life. In this message, our focus is on Proverbs 5 and what it has to say about human sexuality in terms of boundaries, in terms of blessings, and in terms of brokenness. And you know, I know that we all need grace and we all need mercy in this area of life because of our failures and because of our fears. And so as we work our way through this chapter, my hope is that you will, you know, indeed know God's grace, that it's indeed more than abundant for us in all of our sexuality. So first of all, respect the boundaries of human sexuality. Proverbs 5, 1-14. This new chapter begins with the father having a talk with his son. All right, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. The father has words of insight for his son that will help him to exercise discretion. That word discretion has to do with our private thoughts. Right? It's the idea that we want to be able to look inward, be mindful of temptation, and to have a plan to remain pure. Furthermore, we want to be wise with our words. One writer points out that you know, our sexuality is often associated with speech. And so there's courting speech. There's seductive speech. There are love songs. There are whispered sweet nothings. Right? So we want to keep our speech sourced in the knowledge of God. So that's where the Father begins. We're going to come back to this in a few moments, but I want to first look at why discretion and knowledge are needed. Verse 3, for the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, God intended sex to be for a man and a woman within a marriage relationship. And to protect the sanctity and the security of that, the Bible has a number of boundaries with regards to that. One marriage book says sex is for whole life self-giving. However, the sinful heart wants to use sex for selfish reasons, not self-giving, and therefore the Bible puts many rules around it to direct us to use it in the right way. The boundaries are there not because sex is bad, but because it's so very precious. And this particular chapter just talks about one specific boundary. It's concerned with the adulterous woman. And the phrase is literally the strange woman. Or as one commentator puts it, translates it, it's the other woman. Right? This is the person who has no commitment to the binding, enduring relationship of marriage. She is outside the bounds, so to speak. Now, if the father was talking to his daughter here and not to his son, then no doubt the warning would be about the other man. So this is not a one-sided type of instruction. If he was talking to the daughter, it would be an instruction about the other man. And as we talk about the other woman through this passage, you could really apply it to the other man as well. In either instance, in either case, the enticement of the other person comes through sweet, smooth words. And the reference to lips here may suggest that her words are accompanied by kisses. A marriage counselor in a Psychology Today article describes three things that most often cause people to have affairs. And one of them has to do with a great deal to do with our words. Right? This is what he says. Affairs at their core are about longing and a deep need for external validation. Who doesn't like someone telling them they look or smell good, or confirming that another person is attracted to them? Who doesn't like to feel that someone values them? And it's the words that are spoken that communicates that. But according to Proverbs, what starts off so charming and seductive ends up badly. Sweet honey becomes bitter gall. Smooth oil in the palate. That's kind of how her speech is smooth in the oil. The expression is kind of like smooth oil in the palate becomes a sharp, two-edged sword that devours. So it's utterly ruinous to think that we can breach the boundaries and not be hurt. Verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. The language in these verses identifies the adulterous woman as an embodiment of foolishness itself, the exact opposite of Lady Wisdom. She's rejected the moral compass of God's word. And that's true of the adulterous man as well, right? They may think of sex as a means of self-expression, that they're free to pursue however they please, but that's not the knowledge of God. And if the son listens to the sweet, smooth words of temptation instead of his father's wise words, it will lead to death. And as if that is not enough of a warning, the passage goes on to show how sexual folly has other painful ramifications. So it's not just morally wrong, is personally harmful. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the house of her, the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. The essence of the father's counsel is this: stay far away from the other woman. Stay far away from the other man. The phrase in the first part of verse 8 has the idea of not hooking up with her. Don't be with her. Don't be attached to her. And furthermore, stay away from her house. Stay clear of her address. And in our day, we would add, you know, don't even go near her internet address. Don't even look up her email address. And the reason for this strong warning is because there's so much at stake. The passage talks about honor and dignity and wealth and toil being lost. The words honor and dignity refer to what's produced or gained through hard work, such as wealth and respect and reputation and influence. Those are the things that are built through one's working life. The words wealth and toil speak of the energy and the labor that's expended to build such a life. In other words, think of all that you've worked for. Think of all that the best years of your life have produced, and all of it will end up in someone else's possession. Right? And we don't know the specific cultural and social backdrop to verses 9 and 10. You know, we're left kind of asking, who are the others? Who is this one who is cruel? Who are the strangers? What is the house of another? We're not sure. But perhaps the simplest explanation is that this is the aggrieved husband of the adulterous woman exacting restitution. All right, so that's maybe one explanation. Regardless of that background, regardless of what the background may be, the point is that there is a cost to crossing the boundaries. There's a cost. Now you may say, you know what? I don't care about reputation. I don't care about money. I just love the other person. But as often as not, the story plays out sadly. Look at verse 11. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. These are words of anguish, filled with regret and shame. And I wonder if you know, Solomon, when he penned this, drew from his own experience. I wonder is he describing himself when he will say, you will have only yourself to blame. In the end, you will bemoan not listening to the words of sexual wisdom. And on top of that, others in the community will know your folly. And so Solomon, through the father, says to the son, respect the boundaries. Respect the boundaries. How do we do that? How do we respect the boundaries and not go down the path of sexual temptation? Let's go back to those opening verses 1 and 2. All right. The two instructions there were to maintain discretion and preserve knowledge on our lips. Maintain discretion and preserve knowledge. One has to do with inwardly, right? Maintain discretion has to look inward, be mindful. The other has to do with, you know, how do we relate to the other person? In their book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller share an illustration I think captures one aspect of maintaining discretion. It has to do with the inner dialogue that we have with ourselves about staying pure. The illustration comes from the novel Jane Eyre. Jane has fallen in love with Mr. Rochester, but she's also learned that he's married and that his mentally ill wife lives in an upper room in his estate. Nevertheless, he urges her to live with him as his mistress, and this touches off an inner storm and an enormous conflict in her heart. Now, I've never read Jane Eyre. Okay? It's not the kind of novel that I would sit down and read. So I really appreciate the Kellers doing the heavy lifting here. This is what they say. They explain how Jane's conscience, her reasoning, and her emotions all rise up to argue that she should do what Mr. Rochester asks. Her conscience, her emotions, her reason, everything says, I want to be with Mr. Rochester. She talks about her veins running fire and her heart beating faster than I can count its throbs. But she resists by speaking to her own heart and mind about respecting herself and keeping the moral law of God. Even though it doesn't seem reasonable or fair, she says she will not go against God's word. Because if you only obey when it's convenient or profitable to you, then it's not really obedience. And it's exactly, she says, it's exactly for times of temptation that God's commands are needed. In her words, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor, against their strictness. And thus she maintains discretion by speaking to her own heart, ignoring her heart, and planting her foot on God's wisdom. And so that's one way, by talking to our own heart, we fight temptation. The other area of respecting the boundaries is with our words. A person who had an affair that destroyed his marriage said the first danger sign he ignored was that he and his co-workers continued to talk, email, and work together in private places even after their interactions had begun to launch sexual feelings. And then he says another danger he ignored was just enjoying and then craving flirtatious talking. In the Bible, Joseph is an example of someone who preserved knowledge in his words. Right? You perhaps know the story. When his master's wife tried to get him in bed, he replied, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And so from both a secular and from a scriptural perspective, we see the importance of using words wisely, of being aware of the danger signs, of knowing how to respond. Proverbs says to speak in a manner that is in keeping with the knowledge of God's truth. Respect the boundaries. Secondly, in this passage, it talks about appreciating the blessings of marital love. Now, many people think that the Bible is prudish about sex, that it frowns on sexual pleasure. But not only is sex God's idea, he designed it to be enjoyed in a marriage relationship. And Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 20 affirms this positive attitude towards the marriage bed. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets,
your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. The key to this section is understanding the imagery of water, cisterns, wells, springs, and streams of water. What do they mean? Well, the most consistent interpretation is to take the cistern in verse 15, the well in verse 15, the fountain in verse 18, connected to the second part of verse 18, and take them as symbolic of the wife of your youth. The image of drinking water and springs or streams of water is then a picture of the desires associated with our sexuality being satisfied. And the passage is saying it should be satisfied in the marriage relationship. And those desires include our, not just, you know, our physical desires, but includes our desires for intimacy and affection. And we see in verses 15 to 17 that this marital love shared between husband and wife is meant to be exclusive. Right? Drink from your own well. Don't go looking in the streets to quench the thirst of sexual intimacy. Some translations of verse 16 say your springs or fountains should be dispersed in the streets. All right, so if you have like an old King James version or something, you'll see that it's actually saying, let it be dispersed in the streets. And if we take that translation, then you have to change the imagery to make it consistent with the rest of the passage. So it's better to translate this verse as a question which demands a no answer. Should your springs overflow in the streets? Should your streams of water overflow in the public squares? No! Your love is not to be shared, but let it be for each other alone. As one commentary puts it, when sex is reserved for the biblical boundaries of marriage over the years and decades of life together, this is what the couple is really saying to one another. The couple is saying to one another, I am here for you, and you are here for me. It's saying, I am my beloved, and he or she is mine. It's saying, I know you more than anyone else, and yet I love you. It's saying, you know me more than anyone else, and yet you love me. It's saying our children and home life are protected and safe. It's saying we are not slaves to our sexual desires. We live by principles greater than our sexual impulses. It says we will remain together and supportive of each other as we grow old. The marital love between husband and wife is meant to be exclusive. It's also meant to be enjoyed. Verse 18 conveys a blessing on the wife. May your fountain be blessed. And some people think this blessing has to do with having children. But the rest of the verse connects it with the husband rejoicing or finding pleasure in her. The biblical, a professor named Paul Koptuk says that the term rejoice means to praise, to encourage, to appreciate, to value the other enough to work at marriage. The word rejoice has the idea. And if you put it that way, it places lovemaking within the wider context of the entire marriage relationship. And so sex is not an isolated act in the marriage, but the sensuality, the attraction, the pleasure of lovemaking are enjoyed in a context of intimacy, admiration, commitment, respect, all of those things that build strong marriages. It's enjoyed in a context where criticism and condemnation and defensiveness are worked at to be reduced and eliminated from the relationship. It's seeing this enjoyment, this pleasure, this rejoicing in the context of the wider marriage. And so, husbands, wives, invest the time and the energy into building your relationship. In fact, husbands are urged to find so much joy in their wife, it's like being intoxicated or drunk with her love. Only time probably in the Bible that says it's good to be drunk, be intoxicated with her love. Be so captivated by her that she is the only one for you. Let me say something here about singleness. If marital love is a blessing, what about being single? What about being single? You know, one of the things that we've gone through Proverbs is we've looked at it first in its own immediate context, and then we've tried to place it within the setting of the Bible's big story. And when we look at marriage in terms of the big story, we see that in the beginning, God said it is not good for man to be alone. So marriage was his design. However, if we go to the end of history, we see that in the eternal kingdom of God, there are no married couples. Right? Jesus said in response to a question that was put to him. And at the same time, the relationship we have with Jesus is depicted as a marriage between Christ and his church. And so when we look at from beginning to end, there's this shift, there's this change. And so in one sense, we are single forever in the new heavens and new earth. And yet at the same time, in another sense, we are married forever as part of the bride of Christ. And that theology has implications for the New Testament age. It means that today, marriage is still good. It's still a blessing. But singleness has also been elevated. And both marriage and singleness are a gift of God. And with that in mind, if you're single and you desire to be married, then you desire a good thing. It's something good to be desired. So go seek a husband or wife. Seek one who has the qualities of biblical wisdom. But at the same time, don't make a good thing into an ultimate thing. In the end, what we all need is to experience the significance and the security that comes from the faithful love of God. Married or single, the gospel says that Christ is sufficient for a joyful and fulfilled life. Appreciate the blessings of marital love. Thirdly and finally, realize the brokenness of sexual sin. In modern times, the sexual revolution of the 1960s was supposed to set us free to express our sexuality however we please without the repressive restraints of tradition and society to tell us what is right or wrong. This passage wants us to rethink all of that. It asks this rhetorical question, verse 20. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? And that word intoxicated, you'll notice, connects this verse with verse 19. And the point is, the intoxicating love of one's wife should be so captivating, it would be foolish to seek the embrace of another woman. And if we're not clear why it's foolish, the end of the chapter spells it out for us. For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly. That phrase, led astray, in verse 23, is the same word translated intoxicated in verse 20. This is saying to us that to be intoxicated by the other woman instead of your wife is in fact to be intoxicated by your own great folly. It is utter foolishness. We think God doesn't care what we do, and we're free to sleep with whoever we please. But God does care when we replace his design with our desire. He sees all that we do and holds us accountable. Back in verse 6, it said that the adulterous woman gives no thought to her path, but God sees all of our paths and will judge us. And in the end, it's not freedom, but we're captured and trapped by our own sins. We think we can give them up whenever we please, but sin, Adam Clark says, sin repeated becomes customary. Custom soon engenders habit, and habit in the end assumes the form of necessity, and the man becomes bound with his own cords. The man becomes bound by his sin. And our lack of discipline leads us astray on a path of judgment. And God warns us like this, just as the Father warns his Son, God warns us like this, not because he's a killjoy, but because the consequences are real and we are truly lost. He wants us to walk on paths of life. May we listen to the wisdom of God. The wise live skillfully according to God's created design. And God's design is for a husband and wife to be exclusively and joyfully committed to one another in marriage, in marital love. But we live in a world of sexual dysfunction, a world of sexual pain and frustration. So we need overflowing grace to deal with life's brokenness. And the assuring good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ offers grace to all who turn to him. There's a story in the New Testament, in John chapter 4, about an encounter Jesus had one day with a woman at a well near a town called Sychar. And in the course of their conversation, Jesus revealed that he knew more about the woman than she had told him. If you want an illustration of the adulterous woman in Proverbs chapter 5, this woman at the well qualifies. Jesus said, "You have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." Clearly, she had no commitment to marriage. Clearly, she had no concerns for the boundaries. And yet Jesus offered her living water to quench the real thirst of her soul. And he offers the same to you and me, no matter how foolish we have been. Through repentance and faith, the grace of the gospel brings healing and hope to all who turn to Jesus. Come to Jesus. But not only do we need grace for healing, but we also need grace for growing. We need God's grace to maintain discretion and preserve knowledge. We need grace to plant our feet firmly on God's word in the face of sexual temptation. We need grace to remain faithful to our marriage vows, not only to love our wife, our spouse, out of duty, but with delight. We need grace to flee sexual sin. And when we turn to Jesus, we find that his grace is enough. God calls us to walk wisely. Let's follow him. Okay, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are created beings. You made us. And you made us with all of the biology and beauty of our sexuality. It is such a powerful part, strong part of us. Our entire identity sometimes gets bound up in it. You have set boundaries. Not because you hate us, but because you know us as the Maker knows that which is made, as the Creator knows that which is created. You know us. You know how we were designed, what we were made for. So help us to be wise. Help us to be really wise with your design. Forgive us for the many times when we fail and we think we know better than you. We don't. You're the wise one. Help us to follow your wisdom. I pray for marriages in this church. I pray that you will make them very, very strong. I pray for both single and married that we will not make marriage into an idol, but that this very good thing we would just keep as a good thing, that you would be our ultimate thing. Because you're God, and we love you because you love us so completely, so fully, more than any person could ever love us. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.